Well, hello and welcome to class number 20 of our Old Testament survey class. And so glad that you've joined me today. And so today, as we press on through the Old Testament, we are going to be taking a look at the Book of Psalms. And so I'm going to bring up right away our notes here for us. Old Testament survey class 20. An overview of Psalms, again, based upon Dr. John MacArthur's notes, just been kind of using his as an outline for our teaching lately. So getting right into it, speaking of the title of the Book of Psalms, the entire collection of Psalms is entitled Praises in the Hebrew text. Later on, rabbis often designate it as the Book of Praises, okay? It's the Hebrew word there. And literally when you open up the Hebrew Bible, literally means praises, to praise. But the Septuagint, which is again, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, labeled it Psalms, which is again, kind of a transliteration of the word praises, entitled it the Book of Psalms. And again, is referred to as the Book of Psalms in the New Testament itself in Luke 20 and Acts 1. The Greek verb from which the noun psalms comes from basically denotes the plucking of twanging of strings, so that an association with musical accompaniment is implied. So again, that's one of the things about the psalms that we're going to talk about, is that all of them were meant to be sung, and they were sung in the context of worship in the not just the olden times during the times of the temple and the Jewish empire, but also in the New Testament context. Paul himself commands believers to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So again, they were meant to be sung. They were meant to be sung aloud. The English title derives from the Greek term and its background, of course. That's where we get the word psalms. It comes from that transliterated word, psalms, coming from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The Psalms constituted Israel's ancient God-breathed hymn book, which defined the proper spirit and context, content of worship. And so again, it's as MacArthur says here, it is a hymn book within the Bible. That was the point of it. But again, because it is God-breathed, it is scripture. And so it should be treated as such, and it needs to be studied as such. And so moving on, with title, there are 116 Psalms that have a superscription or titles that go along with them. Sometimes you'll see a Psalm of David or a Psalm of the sons of Korah. The Hebrew text includes these titles with the verses themselves. And that's a very, very important thing, because again, in many of our modern Bibles, a lot of times we'll have like a little description above the paragraphs, especially if you use the ESV. Those are not there. Those are basically commentary put there by the translators who translated or put together that particular translation of the text. However, in the Psalms, when you have a Psalm of David, a Psalm of the sons of Korah, a song to the choir master, or one of those things, those are actually part of the Bible. They are actually there in the Hebrew text. And so if you go into the Hebrew Bible, it's almost confusing, because the way that they label it, at least in my Hebrew Bible, is that they label that as verse one, actually. And so if you're trying to compare and contrast the Hebrew Bible to our modern English, it gets a little confusing, because you're always off by one verse. And it's just interesting, because those superscriptions are actually there. But when the titles are surveyed individually and studied as a general phenomenon, there are significant indications that they were appended to their respective psalms shortly after composition, and that they contain reliable information. Now, again, more than likely, as the Book of Psalms was compiled, because of course the Book of Psalms is not really like any other book of scripture, except for maybe the Proverbs. When we go there, the Book of Psalms wasn't one that was written by just one particular individual. It was a compilation, similar, by the way, to First and Second Chronicles, First and Second Kings, it being a compilation of the history of Israel. This is a compilation of many songs of Israel, and songs of the people of God. And so the superscriptions, they would have been added later, but that does not make them any less part of God's word than than any of the rest of the verse. Okay. They were put there, and I believe that they were God breathed during that compilation. And so again, they are part of the Bible. And so we just need to remember that. These titles convey various kinds of information, such as authorship, as I said before, Psalm of David, those kind of things, dedication, historical occasion, liturgical assignment to a worship director, liturgical instructions, what kind of song it was, whether it is to have a musical accompaniment and what tune it is, plus other technical instructions of uncertain meaning due to their great antiquity. One very tiny attached Hebrew preposition shows up in the majority of the Psalms titles. It may convey different relationship of, from, by, to, for, in reference to, about. So there's little differences between the English translation and the actual prepositions that are actually in the Hebrew. Okay. And you just got to understand a little bit of Hebrew in order to understand what that is. Sometimes it occurs more than once, even in short headings, usually supplying of or by person X to for person Y information. However, this little preposition most frequently indicates the authorship of the Psalms, whether of David, the accompaniment psalmist of Israel, or by Moses, Solomon, Asaph, or the sons of Korah. Minor detail, but again, for those who might be studying it out a little bit deeper, don't get freaked out about it. There's no problem with the scriptures. It's just a different, again, it's a different way of translating it, and the translations get tricky when, especially in the Hebrew. And so you got to be careful with all that. But moving on to authorship and date, from the divine perspective, the Psalter points to God as its author. Approaching authorship from the human side, one can identify a collection of more than seven composers. Okay. King David wrote at least 75 of the 150 Psalms. The sons of Korah counted for 10. Asaph contributed 12. Other penmen include Solomon, Moses, Haman, Ethan. The remaining 48 Psalms remain anonymous in their authorship, although Ezra is thought to be the author of some. The time range of the Psalms extended from Moses from 1410 to the late 6th or early 5th century BC post-exilic period, which spans from about 900 years of Jewish history. And so, again, the Book of Psalms is a very, very different book, a poetic book in many ways. A compilation, as I said before. It's not one that was just they sat down and wrote all these psalms and put them into a psalm book. No, they took all of these songs over this very, very long period of time, psalms being passed down really from the time of Moses and the sons of Korah and David. And even, again, you get into, you know, Psalm, you know, 136, 137, when you're dealing with the post-exilic time during the exile. And so it took place during this very, very long period of time. And so the ultimate divine, from a divine perspective, as we said from the beginning, is God is ultimately the author of them. But the compilers, kind of different than authors, okay, in the sense, but God using them nonetheless. So very different, kind of book. The only one that could really be compared is really Proverbs, but we'll get to that next week. Background and setting. The backdrop for the Psalms is twofold. The acts of God in creation and history, and the history of Israel. Historically, the Psalms range in time from the origin of life to the post-exilic joys of the Jews liberated from Babylon. Okay, and so again, those seem to be the two main themes going through the entire book. You have, speaking of God, I mean, like you go into all of these Psalms talking about, like Psalm 46, about how God is our refuge and strength. Psalm 27, God is our light and salvation. Whom shall we fear? Talking a lot about who God is throughout the entire book. But then you also have, coupled with that, its relationship to the history of Israel, David being one of the main ones, obviously, that wrote the great majority of our Psalms and things that are attached to certain times in Israel's history, which, again, are relatable to today. But again, those seem to be the two main background setting to the book. Thematically, the Psalms cover a wide spectrum of topics, ranging from heavenly worship to earthly war. Both sides of the spectrum. And so they really deal with a wide variety of different things. That's the reason why the Psalms are such a great book for us to go to at all points in life, whether we're in our happiness or whether we're in sadness or times of joy, times of sorrow. The Psalms are a great book for us to go and be reminded of the acts of God, of who God is, and also what he has done in the past for his people. The collected song comprised the largest book in the Bible and the most frequently quoted book in Old Testament book in the New Testament. Psalm 117 represents the middle chapter in the Bible. Psalm 119 is the largest chapter in the entire Bible. Throughout the ages, the Psalms have retained their original primary purpose to engender the proper praise and worship to God. And so again, just going back, the book of Psalms obviously is right in the center of the Bible. Usually if you open up your Bible right at the center of it, you're going to find the book of Psalms. It's the largest book, 150 chapters of it. But one thing I would say about this is that sometimes I catch people saying like Psalm chapter 23, Psalm chapter 24. Now, just a little nitpicky thing. It's not a chapter, okay? It is a psalm, okay? It's not a chapter in the book. It's not Psalm chapter. It's Psalm 23. It is not chapter 23. It's Psalm 23. So just kind of getting your... And also, it's not Psalms, plural. Again, I'm getting kind of nitpicky here on the book of Psalms. It's just kind of teaching you. It's Psalm 23, not Psalms 23. It's like kind of like the book of Revelation. Sometimes I catch people saying the word Revelations chapter 2, Revelations, the book of Revelations. No, it's the book of Revelation. Okay, just again, small little nitpicky thing, but it is not Psalm chapter 1, it's Psalm 1, Psalm 2, Psalm 3. And there's a couple other little nitpicky things that I'm going to get into, just teaching you how to read the Bible, the proper way to read the text of Scripture, because again, we want to do so in the proper fashion. But again, their entire purpose, as we said before, is to bring proper praise and worship to God, to ascribe to God his worth. Major historical and theological themes. The basic theme of Psalms is living a real life in a real world where two dimensions operate simultaneously, a horizontal or temporal reality and a vertical or transcendent reality. Again, what happens here on earth and then what happens between me and God. Without denying the pain of the earthly dimension, the people of God are to live joyfully and dependently on the person, God, and promises standing behind the heavenly eternal dimension. All cycles of human trouble and triumph provide occasion for expressing human complaint, confidence, praise, prayers or praise to Israel's sovereign Lord. And so again, this is the reason why, I mean, it's a very, very emotional book because you are dealing with how man is to relate to God. And so you're going to find exactly what MacArthur brings out here. The idea of you're going to have certain Psalms that cry out in just, you know, pain to God. You have Psalm 22 that it's famously quoted by Jesus Christ himself while he's hanging on the cross, where David says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from me? You have that kind of pain that's being expressed throughout the Psalms. And then you have other Psalms that, again, it's repeated, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. You know what I mean? Let everything have that has breath praise the Lord. And so you have all of these praises to God at the same time expressing trouble to God, which, as he says here, is all part of the two things that are the two theological themes that are happening side by side with each other, that horizontal temporal reality of earth and then also that transcendent, that vertical reality of heaven and how they relate to one another and the emotions surrounding them. And so it really is a beautiful thing when you think about it. But continuing on in historical themes, in view of this, Psalms present a broad array of theology practically couched in day-to-day reality. That's why the book of Psalms is really a go-to for most people. A lot of people won't read books like First Chronicles or Second Chronicles or Nahum or some of these other more difficult books that deal with particular contexts. Psalms can be applied really to anyone, anytime reading them. And so that's the reason why they are so easy to be able to open up and read. They deal with day-to-day reality, as MacArthur says. The sinfulness of man is documented concretely, not only through the behavioral patterns of the wicked, but also by periodic stumblings of believers, stuff that we all struggle with, sins. And the sovereignty of God is recognized everywhere, but not at the expense of genuine human responsibility. And so, again, there's that very, very practical aspect of the book of Psalms that makes it such a beloved book. It makes it one of those go-to books, I would say, during all aspects of life. If you don't know where to pick up reading scriptures, if you don't know where to start, the book of Psalms is a great book to start with before you get into some of those other more difficult books, because they deal with such practical day-to-day stuff and deal with things that we deal with all the time, our own sinfulness, the sovereignty of God, these kind of things. The next point, life often seems to be out of control, and yet all events and situations are understood in light of divine providence as being right on course according to God's timetable. Again, God being sovereign over all things. That's definitely a thread throughout all of those books. Assuring glimpses of future God's day bolsters the call for perseverance to the end, and the book of praise manifests a very practical theology. And that is a great word to be able to describe the book of Psalms. It is practical. It's practical in its usage, first and foremost, because it's a songbook. It's actually meant to be sung. It's meant to be used in that particular fashion. But it also is practical in the sense of its actual content, dealing with how our relationship with the Almighty God of the universe is to be played out, and speaking to our emotions in regard to that, because psalms, songs themselves, they do that. When you sing a song, it invokes certain kinds of emotions. I mean, there's certain songs that when we hear them, it's because that's just the way that God has designed music, that bring us back to a certain time. They remind us of certain things. And that's because these songs, depending upon their tune and really their content, they just evoke that kind of emotion in us. And so we sing about things that we are emotional about, okay? As Christians, we have hymnals. We write our own hymns, and so we write about our love for God and our love for him and all that he's doing. But you also have love songs that we write today, right? Country songs, right? Country songs are the best example of this. I mean, you got them country singers who are singing about their love for their wife and their love for their pickup truck and their dog and their beer all in one. One song, all right? Sing about the things that we're emotional about the most. And so so songs themselves are very practical, but so are the Psalms, and they're meant to evoke the same exact thing. But moving on in historical and theological themes, commonly misunderstood phenomenon in Psalms is the association that often develops between the one, the psalmist, and the many, the theocratic people, okay? Virtually all of the cases of this occur in the Psalms of David. There was an inseparable relationship between the mediatorial ruler and his people. As life went for the king, so it went for the people. Furthermore, at times, the unions accounted for the psalmist's apparent connection with Christ in the Messianic Psalms. So first you have, going back to that first theological theme, many, because the majority of the book was written by King David, you have that perspective of kingliness, of kingship, from that perspective of a king over the people of Israel. Writing about his troubles, writing about his victories, writing about those things, because God had anointed him to be the leader of those particular people. And what he did affected the rest of the majority. That's the reason why you have Psalms that deal with David's sin. David, writing often, create in me a clean heart, O Father, renew a right spirit within me. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me, because even though we could pray those same things, but he was praying on behalf of his people, because in many ways the kingship of Israel was almost, it wasn't a priestly duty, but it was in so many ways. It was an intercession for the people. And so that's the reason why the messianic psalms, or messianic portions of certain psalms, as it says here, is so very important, because where David failed, they ultimately point to the one who always had a clean heart, the one who never has to renew a right spirit, because he always has the right spirit, and that is Jesus Christ, David's posterity, the one that was prophesied to come and be the true king of his people. And so that's what they're meant to point to. And so so that's what we have. And so the so-called imprecatory or curse-pronouncing psalms may be better understood with this perspective. As God's mediatorial representative on earth, David prayed for judgment on his enemies, since these enemies were not only hurting him, but were primarily hurting God's people. Ultimately, they challenged the King of Kings, the God of Israel. And again, imprecatory psalms. Let me go to one really quick. Psalm 136, I believe. We'll go there. What I mean by imprecatory psalms is those psalms where they seem to just be calling curses down on other people. Actually, I'm sorry. It was Psalm 137. So I'll read Psalm 137 as an example of an imprecatory psalm. It says this: by the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows, there we hung up our lyres. For there our captors required of us songs, and then our tormentors myrrh, saying, sing for us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you. If I do not let Jerusalem, set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to the foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed. Blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rocks. I mean, that's a gross and gory psalm, okay? And of course, knowing the context of Psalm 137, it's written during that time of exile. It's written during that time when the nation was taken captive and had been through so much. And so they are writing in their frustration at the time period. And so much so that they were praying this imprecatory psalm, singing this psalm about little babies being dashed to death upon rocks, okay, and retribution and, you know, repayment and stuff like that. And now, I mean, I with Psalm 137 is an interesting one. I've preached on it before. I really don't believe that the people of Israel, I think it's an example of man's sin in this particular case, and how the true heart of man, always when we seek retribution, it always leads to more heartache, and how the only one who can really bring true and lasting judgment to the planet is Jesus Christ himself, the King of Kings, the one who can rule and make justice happen for real and in a cohesive and completely and utterly equal fashion is Jesus Christ. And he did so by his justification of sinners when he paid for their sins upon the cross of Calvary, but also when he returns and makes all things right as a King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as he will be. There will be a time when true justice will happen. I honestly think, kind of taking a side marker on that idea of justice is, you know, I mean, today there's a lot of talk of justice and like, what is justice, social justice, these kind of things. I think we need to be careful as Christians in how far we get caught up into the social justice movement and this idea of justice. Certainly we as believers should seek justice. We should not want to see iniquities and inequities go unpunished. We should desire that murderers be put in prison, and we should desire that true justice happens, and we should seek it. But on the other end of the spectrum, we have to understand that no matter what system of governance that we live under, whether that's a democracy, whether that's a monarchy, whether that's whatever, these governments are always always inadequate, because they are ultimately ruled by people, and people sin. I mean, and if there's one thing that the Psalms teach us, and the life of David himself especially teaches us, is that you can have the godliest ruler that ever walked this planet, which David, besides Christ, of course, but which David obviously was. He was a man after God's own heart. And yet you can still get into trouble. There can still be in inequities. There can still be injustices. And so while in our attempts to try and fix the government, or our attempts to maybe cry out for justice to the government, we need to understand that we're never going to truly have true and lasting justice until the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords returns. And so we need to bear that in mind. But you have, getting back to the idea of Psalms, you have these imprecatory Psalms, which need to be read in light of that, okay, of God's ultimate justice, which he will bring upon the planet in the future. More interpretive challenges. It is helpful to recognize certain recurring genres or literary types in the Psalter. Some of the most obvious are, number one, the wisdom type with instruction for right living. And certainly you have those ones. And so, you know, again, it's similar to the Proverbs. We'll get there, you know, but the idea of wisdom literature being, you know, we read these Psalms so that we would live in an upright fashion. Number two, lamentations, patterns, which deal with the pangs of life, usually rising from enemies without in this particular case. You know, when there are things and just horrible things that happen to us in this life is the result of other people. How do we respond to those things? What is the proper response? Well, the psalm gives us that. In David's particular case, he'll cry out many times. I mean, when he was on the run from Saul and when other enemies had surrounded him and all of these kind of things that he didn't choose, things that he that were completely outside of his control, other people were inflicting him. And so how did he respond to that? What is the proper way to respond? Well, the Psalms give us that answer. There's also penitential Psalms or penitence, Psalms of penitence, mostly dealing with the enemy within. So often, again, going back to the Psalm, it created me a clean heart, O Father. You know, renew the right spirit within me, because not only am I being attacked on the outside, but my own heart and my own flesh fail. And I need help in how to live on a regular basis. I need help in honoring you. And ultimately, the one who fulfilled all these is obviously Jesus Christ. He lived that perfect life. And that's ultimately who they point to, which is point number four, kingship emphasis, universal or mediatorial, theocratic or messianic rule. David, of course, as I said before, being a king, arguably the greatest king that ever walked this planet, besides Jesus Christ. And so there's obviously going to have that ring of kingship throughout the entirety of the book. And so they're going to be written within that context. And so we need to bear that in mind. But then the other thing that we need to bear in mind is that ultimately Jesus will fulfill all those things in a perfect way. And then you also have Thanksgiving Psalms, a combination of style and subject matter help to identify such types when they appear. And so many Psalms that give thanks to the Lord, you know, reflect upon the goodness of the Lord and how he takes good care of us and how he delivers us from the enemies without and the enemies within and how he is always faithful in that regard. And so many, many, many Psalms of Thanksgiving. The comprehensive literary characteristics of the Psalms is that all of them are poetry par excellence. Okay. And that's the reason why I said at the beginning, it's poetry. Unlike most English poetry, which is based on rhyme or meter, Hebrew poetry is essentially characterized by logical parallelisms. Okay. So again, we in our English, we think of a psalm of, you know, roses are red, violets are blue, something, 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 and you too, you know what I mean? Whatever. You know what I mean? No, that's our kind of poetry. But Hebrew poetry, when you study Hebrew language, it's called a Hebraism. They take certain ideas and play off of one another. They have a lot of puns, a lot more thoughtful in a lot of ways. And so some of the most important kinds of parallelism are, number one, synonymous. The thought of the first line is restated with similar concepts in the second line. Okay. And he brings up Psalm 2. Well, let's read Psalm 2 really quick. We'll read part of it anyway. Psalm 2, if I can get my way there. Psalm 2, he says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and rulers take counsel. So you end up having these two synonymous things. I mean, it's stated in two different ways. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? It's very similar. It's synonymous. And then there's the antithesis, antithetical. The thought of the second line is contrasted with the first. Go back to Psalm 1. It says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So there's antithetical. I mean, it's together. There's climactic. The second in any subsequent lines pick up a crucial word, phrase, or concept and advance it in stair-step fashion. Again, you have this, another Hebraism. Let's read Psalm 29. They give where you have this kind of building one word upon the next. Psalm 29, verse 1, ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord glory, do his name, worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Building, 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 building. And the rest of the psalm does that as well. And then you have chiastic or introverted. The logical units are developed in an A, B, B, A pattern. And that's the same thing with Psalm. We just read Psalm 1. So you have all of these differing literary characteristics of the book of Psalms that you are meant to pick up on as you are going through. Again, it's poetic. And so we have to bear that in mind. Hebraic poetic. On a larger scale, some psalms in their development from the first to the last psalm employ an acrostic or alphabetical arrangement. And that's interesting because, and that's very interesting, which you're not going to really see in our English Bible. You're not really going to see the alphabetical arrangement, the Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet, He, the are recognized. It says it, just the next point, and then I'll explain that a little further. In the Hebrew text, the first letter of the first word of every verse begins with a different Hebrew consonant, which advances in alphabetical order until the 22 consonants are exhausted. So again, you're not going to see it in the English. Okay, you're not going to see that. But when you open up a psalm in the Hebrew, in Psalm 9, Psalm 10, Psalm 25, what they have is every single line of the psalm begins with a different Hebrew letter, usually doing the alphabet. You're doing Aleph, Beit, which is the Hebrew letter for A, Beit, B, Gimel, G, you know, Dalet, you know what I mean? All these ones. And so you see it as that literary pattern. And so such a literary vehicle undoubtedly aided in the memorization of the content and served to indicate that its particular subject matter had been covered from A to Z. Psalm 119, the largest book of the, or the largest chapter in the Bible, the largest chapter in the book of Psalms, the largest psalm, stands out as the most completed example of this device, since the first letter of each of its 22 eight verse stanzas moves completely through the Hebrew alphabet. That's the reason why, if you have your Bibles, turn to Psalm 119. You're going to see, you probably wondered why that's there. You know, like in my English translation, it actually has the word Aleph before verses 1 to 8, and then moving down to verse 9 to 16, you have Beit, you have Gimel, Dalet, you know, moving on down. Those are Hebrew letters. And some of the old translations, usually King James or some modern ones, I think the NASB uses it as well, will actually have the Hebrew letter there to show you that what is actually going on here. And so you have these, you know, basically all the way from the Hebrew A to the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet as a structural pattern for these psalms. And so bear in mind that when you're going through, and now you know why that's the case with Psalm 119. It's the same way in other psalms. They just, for some reason, because Psalm 119 in our, it's mostly because in Psalm 119 in our English Bibles is such a long chapter, it's such a long psalm that breaking it up with that same systematic alphabetical structure it makes it a little easier for you to read. And so that's how they did it. Outline. Moving through, the 150 canonical psalms were organized early into five books of the psalms. Each of these books ends with a doxology. You can read them: Psalm 41, 13, Psalm 72, Psalm 89, 106, 150. Five books of the Psalms, and Jewish tradition appealed to the number five and alleged that these divisions echoed the Pentateuch, five books of Moses. You know, five books of the Psalms, five books of Moses. And it's true that there are clusters of Psalms, such as number one, those drawn together by the association with an individual or group. David, he says Psalms, Sons of Korah. You have the Sons of Korah in 42 to 49, Asaph, 73 to 83. Number two, those dedicated to a particular function, Song of Ascents. Now, Song of Ascents, I've gone over this whenever I preach on the Song of Ascents, is debated. The idea of ascending or it was ascending into worship. Now, usually those Psalms of Ascent, Psalm 120 to Psalm 134, would have been read as they were coming to Jerusalem to make that pilgrimage to worship there in the temple. And so they would stop and read these psalms along the way. Some other commentators say that they would read each one of those songs of ascent as they were climbing the actual temple steps. They would stop on each step of the temple and recite one of these songs of ascent as they were going into the temple. And so, again, that's tradition in some history, and some scholars disagree with that. Number three, those devoted explicitly to praise and worship. Psalm 146 to 150, the last few psalms are especially. They're the ones that talk about using instruments and stringed instruments and tambourines and all these things to praise God. But no one configuration key unlocks the mystery as to the organizational theme of the five book arrangement, and thus there's no identifiable thematic structure to the entire collection of psalms. And so that's the reason why normally in, you know, at the end when I go through the outline of a book, you And that's the end of our notes. But usually at the end of our study, I usually have a breakdown of the different parts of the books of the Bible, as you know, or the different parts of the actual book, the different sections of the book. You know, I did that with pretty much every single book that we've gone through so far. But the problem with doing that with the Psalms is that there really is no one, even though there are clear systems within the book, you don't really see one particular one used over a long period of time to give us that would necessitate us to be able to break the whole book down. And so that's the reason why I don't have a clear outline of the book right then and there. But just one thing in way of application before I let you go, in the book of Psalms, of course, is one of those go-to books. I would say one of those books that, that if you have not ever read through the Bible, or perhaps you haven't been reading the Bible the way that you should, the book of Psalms is a great place to start. Again, because it is so practical, using that term that MacArthur used. They deal with so many everyday things that we go through, just the struggles and the heartbreak and the heartache and all of these kind of things, as well as the triumphs and the victories. I would also say that the Psalms are relatively easy to read in comparison to other books of Scripture. And so they're a good way for you to start reading the Bible without getting discouraged right away. Another thing, too, is I would encourage, if you're struggling in some way, shape, or form, which we all do at the end of the day, we all struggle. We all have our things that we're going through in life. The Book of Psalms is a great book for you to read during those times. The Book of Psalms is excellent. And, you know, to be able to understand the mind of God. And again, going back to that idea of that horizontal versus vertical relationship. And so it's a great thing. And so also I would just say from a New Testament perspective, we are commanded by Paul, by God in the New Testament, in both Colossians and Ephesians, to sing psalms, hymns and spiritual songs, but sing the actual psalms. One of the things that I'd like to start doing in the context of our church is singing more psalms. Certainly we have portions of the psalms, but actually taking them and putting them to music and actually singing those psalms as part of our worship. And I would encourage you that there are some great hymn writers out there, great musicians out there online that do this, that take the actual psalms and put them to words. I would recommend the Gettys, Keith and Kristen Getty. I would recommend Sovereign Grace Music. You guys can check them out on YouTube. You can find them. There's Shane and Shane, who are two brothers who sing together. They actually have a whole CD, a whole album on Psalms, singing the Psalms. There are many others out there that I could recommend. Matt Boswell and others who are just great musicians, and ones that you really should put in your repertoire of music. Not just because it's good music in general, but because they incorporate the Psalms, they sing the Psalms, and it's good to be able to put that into practice. But anyways, if you have any questions, make sure that you contact me. You can email me, PastorTimothyHoward@gmail.com. You can get in touch with me through the phone. And if you have any questions, you can bring them to class tonight, to prayer meeting tonight, and I'll be sure to answer them. But until then, God bless you. I will see you all next week, where we will go through the book of Proverbs. God bless you. Bye now.